So I wonder if you've ever met someone who made a bad first impression on you before. Like if you met someone for the first time and didn't like this person. Maybe it's the way he talked, or you were bored by something she said, or you found like, oh, we're never gonna have anything in common together. But then some circumstance forced you to spend time together, and you had a great time. And then maybe you talked about something very personal, or you had a really good laugh. And then you want to hang out more and more. And months go by, and pretty much before you know it, you guys are like best friends, like besties, right? And so, that's how I feel about the book of Isaiah. Okay, like that's really how I feel about this book. About a year ago, Clifton and I were talking. He was like, "Oh, I'm doing my devotionals in Isaiah." And Isaiah 5, he started talking, and then I was like, "Wow, that's try hard much, Clifton? Probably like devotionals in Isaiah. Like, what's next? Like Numbers or Leviticus or something?" I just thought that about the book of Isaiah. Like, oh, it's a little unusual. It's kind of intense because the book of Isaiah is like one of these books that I knew there were a lot of great passages, like a lot of important passages, but I didn't really understand the book too much because there's a lot of prophecy in it. There's a lot of Hebrew poetry. And, there's a few chapters of narrative where stuff happens, but it's part of history that I really don't understand at all. But then in February, Jason, Will, myself, two brothers from our church, together we were able to go to a 3-day Bible workshop called Simeon Trust. And this made me study the book of Isaiah. And as a group, we studied through, I think, 8 chapters from the book of Isaiah. Then we got 3 sermons during this workshop from the book of Isaiah. And about halfway through, I was sold. And I knew the book of Isaiah was important. Mostly I knew it was kind of long. But this experience at this workshop really demystified it for me. And so I'm hoping that what we can do this season of Roots is we can demystify it for you, because the book of Isaiah is a book about the gospel. Isaiah is a book about Jesus. A lot of scholars have actually given it the nickname the fifth gospel, because in the New Testament we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but in the Old Testament we have the book of Isaiah. It is the most quoted book in the Old Testament by the New Testament after Psalms. And as the fifth gospel, it's very unique in that it talks about the gospel in anticipation of the gospel. At the time of Isaiah, Jesus was not going to come for like 700 more years. But they needed him. They needed a savior. They needed a Messiah. And I've been reflecting on why Isaiah personally hits me so much. I think it's because we often take the things that we have in life for granted. In everything. And that's just a very human thing to do, right? So like me and Lauren, we celebrated our 8-year marriage anniversary, wedding anniversary, a month ago today. So shout out to Lauren, my wonderful wife. Shout out to you, babe. 4 3 kids for me so far. I love being married, right? I love being married. But, not surprisingly, I take it for granted, like, all the time. You could ask her. Lately, I spend a lot of time around people who are not married, but they want to be, or people who are getting ready to be married because they're engaged. And there's just something about spending time with someone in that season of life that makes me reflect a little bit, because I see their anticipation and I see their longing for something that I have. It reminds me of this immense gift and blessing that I have already. And I kind of silly, I never used to think too much about weddings. Like I would go to a lot of weddings in my 20s because that's the thing to do. You get invited to like 15 weddings a year. And for me, mostly it was less about like the wedding that was about to happen, the marriage. And it was like, I don't know, like a reunion with my college friends, or just a chance to have fun on a Saturday. So that was more of like that, like an excuse to have a reunion with my friends. But now I've gone through like an early part of marriage. I've seen what goes into it, everything that it takes from you, everything that comes out of it, how beautiful it is. I see weddings very differently. And that's how I like to read the book of Isaiah. You see, you need the gospel. You see the need for your, you see your need for the gospel. You see the Israelites' need for the gospel as well. There's so much sin. There's so much wickedness. There's so much chaos. There's things are falling apart. They need a Messiah. They need a true king to rule in justice. They need a true salvation. And for those of us who are Christians, we can marvel with greater appreciation because this has already been revealed to us. The wonderful thing about the book of Isaiah is it talks about a God who is ready and willing to save. He's mighty to save. And so thousands of years later, it's relevant for us. I want you to put yourselves in the shoes of someone at that time who is a believer in God, longing for salvation, because it's going to remind you that this is something you already have. So I want to give you all some help before we dive into Isaiah with some historical context that you might find really helpful. So let's start with a big picture of where Isaiah sits in Old Testament history. Starting with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Let's just say all that happened around 2,000 years ago. There's some dates up there. They lived a long time back then, so give or take a few hundred years. 2,000 years before Christ. Okay, so 4,000 years ago from our perspective. So then Jacob, or Israel's family, they went to Egypt to escape the famine. They lived there for 400 years. And that brings us to the time of Moses, which is around the mid-15th century BC. Then we get over 300 years of Joshua and the Judges, which we heard a bit about during retreat with the story of Samson. Then this brings us under a united monarchy, the kingdom of Israel under King Saul, then David, then Solomon. To keep it simple, let's just say all that happens around 1000 BC. Okay, so I took you guys from 2000 BC to 1000 BC. So it was under this period, under King David, under his son Solomon, that the kingdom of Israel reached its absolute peak. So the reign of King David was defined by military and political power. The Israelites defeated all the enemies of God that messed with them for hundreds of years. King David converted Israel from a pretty vulnerable coalition of like tribes, pastoral tribes, into a dominant regional military power. And some people say the territory of Israel expanded all the way from Egypt to the Euphrates River, which is like in the middle of Iraq today. And under Solomon, Israel reached its peak with peace, with international influence, with wealth, immense wealth, monumental architecture. They built the temple under King Solomon. So King David, King Solomon, this time was a glorious time for Israel. And you all probably heard that King Solomon was the wisest man in the world. But unfortunately, he lived very unwisely. And part of his foolishness and sin is that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, like 1,000 women that he probably had children with. And this directly disobeyed God's law. If you want to read more about his confessions about that, you could read Ecclesiastes. As a someone who chased pleasure for his entire life, and found it to be meaningless at the end. But there were consequences. These women led his heart astray. They introduced foreign false gods to Israel, and his children fought over and divided the kingdom. So now we're in the year 931. The kingdom was divided into the north, often referred to as the kingdom of Israel, sometimes referred to as Ephraim, and the south, which is also referred to as Jerusalem, which is the capital city, or the kingdom of Judah. And this is where we get the word Jew or Jewish from, if you were ever curious, from Judah. Notice also, we're going to have a map in a second. The kingdom of Israel's enemies, like the Philistines, the Moabites, the Edomites, they all came back, right? They were like subjugated under King David. But as we get to the time period of Isaiah, like you see these kingdoms pop back up. So these two parallel kingdoms, Israel and Judah, existed for like over 200 years until 722 BC, when Assyria, which was the new big political military power in the region, they came and they destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. They destroyed them. This is almost like what we would think of like a genocide. They killed a bunch of people and they repopulated the land with foreigners from other parts of their empire who intermarried with the survivors. And this was actually a very common Assyrian strategy to wipe out national identity and prevent a future rebellion. So if you've ever heard of like the 10 lost tribes of Israel, that's what this is referring to. The 10 northern tribes of Israel just get wiped out. they never come back. And if you remember why the Jews hated the Samaritans so much in the New Testament, the Bible traces part of that tension back to this period, because hundreds of years later, the Samaritans were seen as the product of this ethnic and religious intermingling. Okay, so I hope that just puts Isaiah in context of where it is. So as all this is happening, as the northern kingdom is getting wiped out, 722 BC, this is exactly when Isaiah has his ministry in the southern kingdom of Judah. So there's northern kingdom, there's southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is getting wiped out. The southern kingdom, this is where Isaiah is having his ministry. They're witnessing their sister nation get wiped out as a part of God's judgment. This is where he is prophesying, preaching, and writing during this time. So Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, it starts with the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So it says that he's ministering to these times. That puts it at roughly around 740 to 700 BC, conservatively, based on just the Bible. But 740 to 681, according to Jewish tradition. So just an aside, it was thought that he ministered through the reign of Hezekiah and was actually executed by Hezekiah's son Manasseh. And in Hebrews 11, where it says people were sawn in half, Jewish tradition, not the Bible, they think that Isaiah was the one who was executed that way. But we're not sure. Okay, so that's just, I'm giving you like some background on that. So anyway, we're around like 700 BC at this time, right? So we went from 2000 BC, Abraham, 1000 BC, David, and then we're at 700 BC, Isaiah. Okay, so that's a long time. That's a long time that's passed since King David. A few months ago, I don't know if you remember that we celebrated a little thing called Independence Day, okay? I was there with a couple of you guys at, you know, Balin's house watching a UFC fight during that time, probably, right? Okay, so what anniversary were we celebrating? 250-year anniversary of this country, right? So I don't know if that makes sense to you guys, but 1776 is 250 years ago. And does that seem like a long time ago to you? Because for me, I was like, man, I thought our country was like way older than 250 years. Like in the Bible, that doesn't seem like very much, right? But I'm bringing that up because I'm trying to tell you that like in the time of Isaiah, King David, the good old days, like the glory era, that was 250 years ago, give or take a few decades. So that's been a minute, okay? It's been a long time and a lot has changed. But that was the peak. And since that peak, all the kings, like not all, like most, almost every king that followed were pretty much bad and unfaithful to the Lord. This brings us into Isaiah 1, where God assembles a courtroom. God summons the heavens and earth as witnesses. He puts his people Israel on trial. And we have a description of this like national crisis that they've been going through. We have a description of this religious idolatry that they've fallen into. We have a description of social chaos that characterizes their society. So in a sense, you have an indictment in this trial. You have charges being read out. You have evidence that's being presented. And then you have a sentence. You have consequences that are being described. So let's start with the first part, Israel's national crisis, which is this indictment. Starting in verse 2, I'm going to read it. It says in verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. in your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. I'll end at verse 9. Isaiah 1 is written like a Hebrew poem about a courtroom drama. God calls the heavens and earth as witness. He makes a case against his people, Israel. Verse 2, he calls Israel children whom he has raised. But then he goes to say that they are evil, corrupt, estranged. They do not know or understand. Verse 3, they have forsaken the Lord. Verse 4, they were his nation. Now they are a sinful nation. Verse 2, he makes the point that even animals, like dumb animals, like oxen or donkeys, they know who their owner is. But Israel does not know they belong to the Lord or his people. Notice how in verse 3, God still refers to Israel, though, as my people, despite their iniquity, despite forsaking them. He refers to Israel as my people. Verses 5 through 8, God asks Israel, are you still going to go down this path? You are getting beaten up right now. You are losing everything. You were given such a privilege. You are God's chosen people. But because of your rebellion, because you walked away from me, now look what has happened. As you get older, you guys might run into people from like really seemingly amazing families, like loving families, rich families, families that gave them a lot of attention, a lot of resources, a lot of tutoring, took them to the best schools, gave them a good car, gave them like the connections for jobs and stuff like that. They seemed like nice parents. They had two parents. But sometimes you'll see that the children from these families squander it all. It's so sad. They choose to live in rebellion. They wasted this privilege that they were given, this privilege that society is like angry at them for having, and some of them still waste it. That's kind of like what Israel did. Okay, they were given privilege. They were called the children of God. They were called his people, his nation, and they squandered it. This is, what I just talked about is like a normal everyday example. Like, who cares if some kid wastes his parents' money or whatever like that. I'm talking about God's privileged people. And now their country lies desolate. People are dead. Cities are burned with fire. Foreigners have devoured their land. Notice over here, there's no specifics about which kings have devoured their land, or which kings are we talking to, or the foreigners, which foreign nations have come in, because actually, the first five chapters of Isaiah are a preface for the rest of the book. So everything here is undated, and it doesn't specify like which nation we're talking to necessarily, which king we're addressing, which foreigners are coming in to do it. They'll get to that later, right? We'll see actually in chapter 6 is when Isaiah receives his call to be a prophet. Isaiah 1 through 5, what we're talking about right now, it's a preface for the whole book, which is great because we're trying to introduce the whole book to you. And this is the big theme that the author, Isaiah, is writing to introduce everything that he's going to say for the next 65 chapters. Going back to the verse that we're looking at, verse 8, it says, the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard. And that just means that the house that they've built everything on, it's flimsy. It's temporary. It's kind of like that canopy you take to the park and you set up. Maybe like our welcoming booth canopy. It's not supposed to just be there, right? And it's cool for what it is. Like, it's cool if you take it to the beach or something, get some shade. But if you try to live in it, that's very sad, right? Someone who's living in a canopy is not going to have a good time after a while. That's what Israel is like. They have decided to build their home in a thing that's not going to last. So the situation is terrible. This nation's in crisis. But then, like we'll see throughout Isaiah, we're going to see in all this judgment, we're going to see signs of God's mercy. It says that if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. This is an echo from back to Genesis 19, when God utterly destroys Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness. And it's clear here that Isaiah says it's really only because of God's patience that has saved us from the same fate. It's not because we're better than the Sodomites. It's just because of God. So even today, the names Sodom and Gomorrah represent wickedness and evil among humans that is just like maxed out. Even today, right? Isaiah at that time is referring to God's people as the rulers of Sodom and the people of Gomorrah. Think about where they started. Think about where they are now. This is a tragedy. So now we got to move on to why. What happened? Let's look at verses 10 through 20. Israel's religious idolatry, which is the evidence in this courtroom drama that God presents. Verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I said earlier that Isaiah 1 is poetry, but it reads like a courtroom drama about a trial. So the first part was the indictment, where God gathered up the heavens to witness the trial. He read out the charges. Israel has rebelled against and forsaken their God. But these verses that I just read, it's like the evidence. And the shocking thing that we read here is that Israel actually doesn't look that much like Sodom. Israel is still religious. So far, they've been described like as rebellious children. You would expect them to look wild and pagan. But the shocking reality is that their outward appearance was still quite religious in many ways, but their religiosity meant nothing to God. They meant nothing to God, and it meant nothing to the God whom they sought to honor. So every religion, right? Every religion, including Christianity, it has an outward form. But the danger is thinking that the outward rituals and appearance is the part that really matters the most, because it's not. Here's the order that matters. I want you to remember this. Under Moses, God rescued the Israelites first. Then he gave them the law. Then he gave them the sacrifices and feasts. Redemption, then law, then worship, in that order. It's not the other way around. The Israelites did not do enough good works or offer sacrifices the right way to earn God rescuing them from Egypt. He saved them because he loves them. The law and the sacrifices were the response to being saved. They were like not the price of admission. And the law was given so that those who were already God's people by redemption might know how to behave in ways that were acceptable to the one who redeemed them. And if you get that order backwards, you end up exactly where Israel is in this passage, doing all the religious activity, trying to earn something, but really doing it to extract some benefit from God. I just want to make it clear, Isaiah is not advocating for this morality that has no religion, no rituals, but he's just advocating for true worship that's acceptable before God. In verse 11, we see the sacrifices of these people mean nothing to God. They add nothing to God. They do nothing for God. God asks, what are these sacrifices to me? He says, I've had enough. I do not delight in the blood of animals. God takes no pleasure in empty sacrifices. Isaiah is going to later reveal a true sacrifice that is acceptable to God, that he will take pleasure in. But what the Israelites are doing, that's not it. Verse 12, very insightful. When you come to appear before me, shows that the divine purpose of the sacrificial system is that God's people can appear before him. This reminds us of when Moses spoke with God as a friend. Moses asking God, I want to see your glory. I want to see you face to face. These sacrifices were supposed to facilitate this wonder of worshiping a holy God who condescends to you, who wants to speak to you. But instead, they were described as the trampling of God's courts, literally the sound and noise of feet on pavement. That's all it is to God. And all these things, all the empty rituals, the celebrations, all the motions of religiosity, the fake, phony habits they had when their hearts were far from God, God hates it. God detests it. God cannot stand it. It is disgusting to God that his people would hide behind their traditions, their families, their rituals, their sacrifices in order to stay away from him. His soul hates it, he says. Verse 14, you see, he says, they have become a burden, which points to there was nothing inherently wrong with the sacrificial system or the rituals or the festivals, but they have become a burden to him. Why? Because the hearts of the people were set on all the outward stuff instead of the true, authentic worship from their hearts. So it's at this moment, I think it's just, when you're reading it, it's appropriate to just pause and think. Like, how much of this applies to me right now? You're not in Jerusalem. We're not the Israelites. You're at this church, though, like 2,700 years later. But you're surrounded by the people of God. I just think, like, there's a lot of things about us that can look Christian, maybe more than you realize, right? You know, we don't sacrifice bulls and goats and sheep and all that stuff, but we have our own rituals. And these rituals make us appear virtuous and moral and religious and acceptable. You being here on a Friday night with a bunch of church friends, it's, you know, some evidence of that, right? You know, we don't have new moons and Sabbath feasts and convocations, but, you know, we have, like, church. We have evening service. We have fall festival. We have a Christmas party we're planning for. We have activity nights here at Roots. All sorts of things, right? And my point is that it's so easy to strip God out of all of that. And I'm sure for most of you, like, you like being a good kid. And I know for a fact that you have parents who are very proud of you. And you have friends who like you for being nice and kind and helpful. And all that stuff is, like, so good. I'm not saying appearing religious is, like, bad at all. I just want you to know it's not enough. It's not enough in the sense that you have to, like, do more or try harder to be acceptable for God. It's not enough because God hates empty worship. God hates when you use the outward form of his commands just to extract some benefit from him to yourself and to hide from him. Verse 3, you know, it says the Lord says Israel does not know. And we are not talking about head knowledge, but intimate knowledge. The same word for know is used in the Bible to describe the intimate knowledge between, like, a husband and a wife. Verse 12, we see worship is about appearing before the Lord. But in verse 15, God says something shocking. He says that when these people who trample my courts, who make noises, who have this empty worship, when they come before me and they pray and they spread out their hands, I'm not going to listen to them anymore. I will hide my eyes from them. No matter how many times you're praying. Why? Because those hands you're spreading out, they're filled with blood. You are not redeemed. You're guilty. And blood is the marker of guilt. And this is very sad if you're reading this, if you think this applies to you. But God does not stop there. Once again, his mercy shows up in this verse. There is positive remedial action you can take, the Israelites can take. He says, wash yourselves. It points to the ceremonial cleansing in Leviticus 15, but if Isaiah was trying to just reject the sacrificial system, he wouldn't say wash yourselves. Like that's like a code word, right? For the ceremonial cleansing. But it's not that the ceremonial cleansing is that important. It's not like water is washing away your evil deeds. But it's a process that represents a desire to be pure before a holy God who somehow gives you a way to be pure before him, if you think about it that way. He stoops down. He accepts this little thing that you could do with water and says, okay, because you've done that, if your heart is right, then that's good enough for me. It's not because it is, but because he's merciful. He's condescending in the best possible way. He's stooping down to us. Next, it says we have to stop doing evil and learn to do good. This is a pattern of putting off sin, putting off and putting on righteousness that applies to us even today as Christians. When Isaiah says we seek justice, I feel like I have to comment this on a little bit because we live in a 2026 kind of world. And in our culture, we instinctively think of the word justice, and it's like a code word for social justice, right? Or like progressive politics and policies that the government is going to try to implement. So there's certainly an element of like trying to make society more just in that way. But Isaiah is not talking about that in the way that we think about it. Because the justice he's really describing is the judgment of righteousness. The ability to discern authoritatively what is right. In other words, the will of God. And the outcome of this justice is a totally transformed society where there's no oppression, and people who are in vulnerable situations are met with the real and practical love of God's people. And the reason I think this is in the section on religious idolatry is because there was obviously among the Israelites a lot of resources spent on appearing religious, but apparently not a lot of resources or attention or love or care devoted to being an extension of God's love in a broken world to needy people. And while being nice and giving to people in need is not going to earn you points to justify yourself before God, it should be the result of being transformed by God. If you are redeemed by a divine love, you will also seek opportunities to extend that love to people you know that God cares about. And I think it's important for us to consider because this part right here is really easy for it to be us. I'm talking about us. We spend a lot of resources and attention on our religious activities and things that we enjoy and have fun with. We just came off a great retreat. We have a bunch of events and church activities planned. And if you look at the calendar of my family anyway, probably yours, a typical week is absolutely stacked with things from church. Not just for Roots, but for me, equipping hour, church, evening service, transformation groups, life group, ministry meetings, dinners with people from church, playing sports with people from church, and I love it. I love it because the church is God's gift to us. And we are meant to live relationally. We're meant to walk with each other spiritually. If you want to spend time with me, just reach out. I'm spending time with some of you already. It's so amazing, right? But there's a big part where even if we just take God out of all of it, it's still pretty fun. That's dangerous. it would still be me spending a lot of time with people who are just like me. It would still be me doing some things that make me feel better about myself, that make me feel like I'm being a virtuous person, or that I'm a nice, upstanding member of my community here in North Orange County, which is one of the most comfortable places in the world to live. Do you see what I mean? Okay? And if we do these things and we take God out of it, God hates it. It is detestable to God. These sacrifices mean nothing to God, add nothing to God, do nothing for God. You'll find yourself not loving hard people because of your selfishness. You'll find yourself loving this bubble of a that you've created, this godless bubble, where you can carve out a piece of you, heaven, with your friends who are just like you, but have it appear religious. God says no. But in this courtroom, there is grace. He's laid out the charges. He's presented the evidence. In verse 18, when he tells you the defendant has to approach the judge's table, it's not just condemnation. That's a shock. As bad as things are so far in this chapter, he shows up with divine grace and mercy. He doesn't say guilty, okay? He says, come now. He says, come now to them, to us. Let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. This reminds me of when David sinned with Bathsheba. He repented in Psalm 51:7. He writes, purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Crimson and scarlet are deep dyes that are they're impossible to get out in the ancient world from fabrics. But snow and wool, the interesting thing about them is that they are by nature white. They're not washed white. They just are. It's not like you bleach snow and it becomes white. It's white by their nature. So maybe to the people of Judah, this is more of a condition, as we see in the next verse. But on another level, this is a promise. For you, if you're a Christian, this was a promise to you. A promise from God that he will have a people that he will redeem and wash and make white as snow. We are that people. It was written to them, but 2,700 years later, we can see that this promise was made for us. So let's move on, because this is all very connected. So we had Israel's national crisis. We had a description of Israel's religious idolatry. Now we see the social chaos of Israel in verses 21 through 26. Verse 21, how the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you, and I will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. What we see is that society has completely unwounded. Judah, Jerusalem, the city, Israel, they all pretty much in Isaiah mean the people of God. In verse 21, they were called the faithful city, a place that was full of justice, a place of righteousness. Verse 22, it says silver. Verse 23, he talks about princes. But now look at the language that he uses to describe it. A whore, murderers, dross, rebels, thieves, people who love bribes and run after gifts, a place of injustice. This is a portrait of vanished glory. A place that was glorious. It's not glorious anymore. It's awful. Look at verse 22. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. So dross is all that is the garbage that gets skimmed off when you're refining silver. And the thing is, it looks like silver. It can look like silver. It's sitting right there with the silver. But it's worthless. And watered down wine, in the ancient world, that's basically what the shady merchant does to rip off their customers. it looks like the good stuff you paid for, but it's been cut. It's been diluted. It's not what it claims to be. That's the picture God is painting of his own people. On the outside, it still looks like silver, still looks like good wine, still looks like a Christian, still looks like a believer, but God can see it's been cut with something else. It's fake. It's not what it's supposed to be. When sin enters, it taints the whole thing. See, first the Israelites rebelled against God, but then the sins of self-seeking, lack of care for others, are just the symptoms. What I loved about this passage was it reminded me that in the Old Testament and really throughout the Bible, the widow and the orphan, the fatherless, they are test cases of the quality of a society. Let's read Exodus 22. Verse 22 says, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless." The Lord cares about these people. The Lord looks for his people to be like him. This is the true New Testament. This is true in the New Testament as well. James 1:27, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." It's amazing. God has a special heart for the needy and vulnerable of this world. And if you are God's people and you've been transformed, then he wants you to have a heart the way that he does. And this is not the same thing. Let me be very clear. This is not the same thing as someone else doing it for you. Okay? This is not the same thing as deciding to vote for the government to have more social programs so someone else can use someone else's money to do that work for you. This is not the same thing as you being part of a church that does this and being like, "Oh, great, I'm so happy that someone else with someone else's time and money can do this and go to the same church as them." No, he wants you to do it. He wants you to do it. He wanted his people, the Israelites, to do it. And today he wants those of us in the church to do it with our time, with our energy, with our resources. Verse 24, the Lord declares that he is going to get relief from his enemies and foes. Who is he talking about? The word relief literally has a root word that means comfort. He's going to get comfort and relief from this burning wrath that he is carrying. And who are the enemies and foes he's talking about? He's talking about Israel, his people. And the point I want to make is that God wants you to care in the way that he does because of the transformed life that he's given to you. You have to think to yourself, there has to be someone in your life that is going through a hard time. And if you have no money, you have at least your attention. Okay? There must be someone in your life who feels like an outcast, who is going through something difficult, who has a disability, who has something wrong with their family. Something is wrong with them. And if your heart is just to stay away from them because you just want your life to be comfortable, that reveals so much. And you better pray to God that he helps you, because he can. Verse 25, he says, "I will turn my hand against you." Which is usually such a bad thing to hear. I mean, even the way I said it was like, oh, well. That means he's going to smite you, right? It's over. But you know what's crazy? Verse 25, we see that this is the language God uses not to kill, but to restore. He's going to purify his people. God is going to fix what is broken, restore them with a new nature. Even the outpouring of his justice and wrath against evil, the Lord remembers. The Lord remembers his mercy. Mercy and justice are perfectly represented and blended with God in his divine nature. And how? It's because 700 years after this writing, and 2,000 years ago for us, God would enter the darkness of this world and live in righteousness. His son Jesus came into the world to fight the battle against sin that we could not fight. He earned all the blessings of his righteousness and gave them to us. Then he paid the penalty for all this sin as he absorbed the wrath of the Father on the cross. Verse 26 promises the restoration of Davidic glory. It promises that this evil will be purged. God's people would be known as the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Part of that promise is present today in the church, but a big part of it is still to come, so we can look forward to it. Let me just go and finish off with the last section. There's going to be two destinies. If this is the courtroom analogy I'm using, it's like two sentences given. First is the redeemed. Zion, verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder, and the work is, his work a spark. And both of them shall burn together, and with none to quench them. Isaiah 1 ends with a contrasting theme that you're going to see throughout the book of Isaiah. There's going to be two outcomes for these people. First, for the people who repent and are redeemed, all these amazing promises. Verse 27, they will be redeemed by justice and righteousness. See, redemption is never about God overlooking sin. It comes precisely through his righteous judgment. God's salvation is going to happen. He's going to make a new world that is not broken. He will purify his people. But you have to repent to enjoy the redemption of God. And you have to turn away from your sin and turn towards God. The redeemed of Zion are those in her who repent. Verse 28, though, it says the other side are the rebels and sinners who says, it says they're going to be broken and consumed. They're going to be corpses outside of the city. Verse 29, Isaiah is calling out like these fertility cults where people worship trees and gardens. And it says all these idols that you chased after, they're going to be fuel for this fire that's going to burn against you. I think I'm going to end with that thought, because I look at all of you. You don't look really like rebellious children to me. But I think there's a worship here. There's a warning here that our worship should not be empty. It cannot be empty, because God hates that. In a real sense, he sees fake religious people who are using the religion to have friends, to feel good about themselves, as his foes and enemies. None of us are perfect, right? But I think it's important to ask ourselves, like, is this me? Is this me living my life without God? But even as God is indicting his people, pressing charges against them, laying out evidence against them, we see in the sentencing that there is hope. God puts his people on trial for their rebellion and false religion, but he offers a merciful promise of restoration for those who repent. So if I want you to remember one thing, it's this. It's that God does not just want your religious activity. He wants you. He wants true worshipers. All the church activities, all the events, it's great, but it's not the point. He wants your heart. He doesn't want your performance. And the good news is, even when your heart has been far from him, he says, come now, let's reason together. He's inviting you to come as you are, scarlet sins and all, so he can make you white as snow. I know there's a lot of judgment in this chapter, and teaching, you know, can come off as hard. But as we work through this book, we will see how good God is. He's so good. He's going to take all the evil of this broken world, judge it in perfect holiness and righteousness and justice, and make a way for people like you and me to not just be his enemies, and not just become his friends, but become his children. That's an amazing promise. We were designed to worship God, and you were made so much more. You were made for so much more than just empty religious activity and empty worship and living for yourselves. We were made to worship him and be like him. So may he give us the strength to turn to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, just for this teaching, for this chapter. We're so excited to go through the book of Isaiah. I pray that you'll just give us ears to hear, Lord, and we just pray that you'll help us, especially as we get into our small groups, share with each other, and we thank you for everything in your son's name. Amen.